Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. We're going to stop and unpack that section, and then we'll finish the rest of the chapter after that. Now the Lord, if you remember, had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Keep that in mind. It's going to be a very interesting reason why you're going to see tonight that God had Moses write that. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, we left off our last study a few weeks ago in the middle of verse 3. We ended up looking at the first part where God says, "I'm going to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel." But we didn't take the time to really break down the second half where God tells Abram, "In you, or through you, or by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that's what we're going to kind of launch into tonight, because this is very important. If you remember back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Eve, actually tells Satan with Adam and Eve standing there, that a seed of the woman will defeat him. And so the Bible already tells us that God had planned before the foundation of the world for Jesus to come, be born of a woman, live as a human, die in our place, rise from the dead. That was all planned before the foundation of the world. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't catch God by surprise. He then gives a little hint that there's going to be a savior, a Messiah, one who's going to defeat Satan for us. And now at this point, God has come to Abram many, many, many years later. We've already been through the whole lineages of all the people, and then the flood, and then Noah's descendants. And now we come to Abram, and God calls him when he's in Mesopotamia to leave his family and his kindred and go to the land that he'll show him. As you know, we've looked at the fact that as he tried to follow God, he wasn't fully obedient. He brought his dad, he brought his nephew, and so on. And then on the way, they stop and they settle in Haran. And they're there until his dad dies. And then when his dad dies, he picks up and they start now continuing on to go to where God told him. And he's still not in perfect obedience because he's still bringing family. We're going to deal next week when we come back with chapter 13 and how God gets him to be separated from his nephew, because he's called him to be separate for a reason. He's going to make a nation out of him. But he comes and he tells him this. He says, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Go to Genesis chapter 18. Look at verses 17 and 18. God makes this statement again to Abram a little bit later on. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So here we see him say it again. In this instance, and kind of set the stage so you know why God's talking this way. He's about to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he's about to leave his conversation, spending time with Abraham at this time, he actually says, "Am I going to hide what I'm about to do from my friend?" And so he decides to let Abraham know that he's going there to bring judgment on the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's family is. We'll get to that when we get to chapters 18 and 19. But he makes this statement again. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Go to chapter 22. Because you're going to notice a slight difference in God wording it here. In chapter 22 now, he's just gone through the episode of being willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. God stops him. And in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, you're going to see in a little bit that Paul quotes from this passage and points out that this word offspring is singular. He's just talked about how I'm going to have your offspring be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But then he says, in your offspring, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's already said, by you or through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But he gets a little more specific here, and he says, there's a singular offspring that I'm going to bless the whole world through. Go to chapter 26 now. Abraham has since passed. At this point, Isaac is the one that God is working in and through. And in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So again, God continues the promise, just like we've already studied, that he gave a promise of giving the land to Abraham and his descendants, and then he makes the same promise to Isaac, but he also continues that individual offspring promise. There's going to be an offspring that's going to come through not only Abraham, now we see it's going to come through Isaac. Through that offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Go to chapter 28. Just like we had already seen before, the promise of the land, God continues this promise to not only Abraham and Isaac, but also to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it, it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your," there it is again, "offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So here God continues that same promise now. Through you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I hope I don't have to tell you who that is. You think you know who it is? It's Jesus. It's through Jesus. But I want to show you how the Bible actually continues this discussion in the New Testament. And it's easy for people to think that the Messiah came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and came from... Do you realize that the Bible also says that the Jews, even though the Messiah came from the Jews have to receive that same blessing? You see, it's easy to think that through them, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But the Bible actually says the Jews need that same blessing. They need that same Messiah. Go to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 26. Peter is preaching to the Jews at this point. In Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17, "And now, brothers," Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Look at what Peter says. He said, not only did God say that through Abraham would this offspring, this singular individual come, who would be a blessing to everyone, you need that blessing too. You need this Messiah, this promised one that the Bible said was going to suffer and die and rise again. But not only that, God told Moses, "I'm going to have someone come like you after me, and whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from among the people." Folks, keep praying for the nation of Israel, that they would turn to Jesus, that they would believe that he's the Messiah, that God would move his drawing fully to the Jews. They're getting a partial drawing now, but they pray that he would move the full in, because that's good news for us as well. But at the same time, it's great news for them and ultimately in time for the rest of the world. But don't just assume that if you're Jewish, you're automatically in. The scripture here is very clear that you have to individually, they have to individually respond to that offer of salvation through the promised one as well. I'm going to make a statement that I've said before, but many of you might not have ever heard it, but you don't go to hell for lying. You don't go to hell for stealing. You don't go to hell for committing adultery. You don't go to hell for murder. You ever heard someone say, when someone does something wrong, you're going to go to hell for that? That's actually not true. I've heard a lot of people say that over the years, and the preacher in me a lot of times wants to speak up. The Lord's teaching me when to speak and when not to. Do you know what people go to hell for? No. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus. Listen closely. In John chapter, well, go ahead and just turn there with me. I want you to see it for yourself. Go to John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 16. "For God so loved the world," this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you see it? You go to hell because you reject Jesus. All the things we do, like lying and stealing and murder and adultery, they just show us our need of a Savior. And if we don't receive his payment for our sins, God will add that to our list of things we're going to pay for. But ultimately, you go to hell for rejecting Jesus. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, look, he said, "It's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit can't come. But when he comes, he'll convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." And then he makes this statement. He says, "In regard to sin, because they don't believe in me." In John chapter 6, they come to Jesus. I think it's around verse 28. And they say, "What must we be doing to do the works of God?" He said, "The work of God's this, believe in the one that he sent." He doesn't say, "Stop sinning." Now, and if you go in your minds to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, where everybody at the end of the time of the earth that we know it, tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And all the wicked dead will be brought from wherever they are to the throne of God. And books are going to be opened, and everything they'd ever done or thought or said had been recorded in the books. But then it says another book is opened. And that's the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life. And because their names weren't in that, they were cast into the lake of fire. They were cast into the lake of fire, not because of all the other stuff they did, but because of the fact their name wasn't written in the Lamb's book of life. Folks, you don't go to hell because you told a lie. You go to hell because you reject Jesus. And by the way, if that is the truth, then everybody has an opportunity to be saved. You understand what I'm saying? Because if that's the biblical truth, and you go to hell for rejecting Jesus, everybody has to have an opportunity to say yes or no. All right? But not only do the Jews need this promised blessing or blessed one that came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 7 through 9. We Gentiles need this blessed one, this blessing that came from him. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, when God says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed or have the opportunity to be blessed, he's talking about everybody, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter where you're from. You need to be right with God through Jesus. Now, go with me to Luke 2. We've just finished the Christmas season, and I'm pretty sure you heard this passage read to you at some point during this time. Look at verse 8 and following. And in the same region, Luke 2, verse 8, where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Don't miss this. The angel said, I got good news, a great joy will be for everybody. It's available to everybody. But also, peace is only going to be available to those with whom God's pleased. With whom is he pleased? Those who receive his Messiah, his son, accept him through, and those who have faith. Those who have faith. That's why Peter preached to the Jews and said, you guys need this blessing too. The Messiah was sent to you. Yes, that you and your rulers rejected him and had him put to death, but relax, it was all part of God's plan. But you still need to respond appropriately, repent, turn from your sin. That's why Paul was preaching the gospel to everyone, Jews and also Gentiles. Hey, you're saved not by anything you do, not by works, but by faith in the offspring. Go to Galatians chapter 3 again and look at verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's already been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So stop real quick. Paul again clarifies and he says, look, he was talking about a single offspring. Through this offspring, the promise is made. And God made a covenant. Through this offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he said, but when the law came, and it came 430 years after The promise was made to Abraham. You want to let that one sink in for a minute? I'm going to let you do a little math, which will help you not only now, but in a few minutes when we talk about something else here in Genesis 12. But how long has the United States been a nation? A little over 200 years. The law came twice plus that after God made the promise to Abraham. Do you think a lot of people lived and died between that time period? That same promise was to them as well. It's been that way all along. It's always been by faith in God's provision for man's sin. And so the sad thing, though, is that ever since the time of Moses, and remember, God was giving the law. When Genesis was written, it was written at that time. It was actually 430 years later when God gave the law. And at the same time, it was actually God's giving all this information in Genesis that we're studying so many hundreds of years later. But from that point on, people started to think that they were right by God, not by faith in his promise, but by keeping the law. You want to know how much it spread? If you go out and today and just go to talk to someone that you've never met, who doesn't know the Lord, and you ask them this simple question, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And they think the answer is yes. What is going to be their reason for why they think they're going to go to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. In other words, I've done pretty good compared to my bad. I think I'm going to be measured by how good or how bad I do. And they think they're okay. The nation of Israel was that way. That's why Jesus, when he talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, it was blowing their brains that the Pharisee would not be justified in God's sight, but the tax collector, who was the worst of sinners, that Jesus would say he was the one who would be justified in God's sight, because he said, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner. This mindset, and if you're honest with yourself, because I got to be honest with myself, even though we've been saved, we still fall back into that pattern still after salvation, don't we? Because we still sin. And if you don't, come talk to me. I need to touch you and get some of that magic, because... Well, you don't have it. Don't come touch to me, because there's no such thing. We all still sin, and when we do, I have a tendency to sometimes think that I need to do some things to make it up. Instead of just receiving, by faith, again, the acknowledgement of the truth that's already there. I'm right by God because of Jesus, not by anything I do. So then why does God, again, 400 and something years later, after he's already made the promise, and Paul says you can't change it, you can't nullify it, you can't add to it, that covenant was made, how come then 430 years later, God made the law? Well, actually, Paul answers that question in verse 19. Keep reading in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. For all of you are in one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul says, then why did God give the law then? If the law isn't going to make you right, why did he do it? Well, we've over the years looked at this, and we're going to touch on it real quickly. There's actually a couple of reasons. One, it says it was a guardian to keep us until the time. We needed a little supervision. Some guardrails. That's a good way to put it. When you raised your children, and I hope you did it right, and all of us have not done it perfectly, but I've, as a pastor over the years, watched parents, in their good intentions, try to raise their children with strict legalistic rules, and they never stop. Eventually, those kids rebel. Once they move out of the house, mom ain't watching, they're going to rebel. But if you're going to be a godly parent, you're going to be more concerned with the kid's heart and their maturing in their walk with the Lord than you are whether or not they do right or wrong all the time. But when they're little and they don't know better, they need the guardrails. You had a lot more rules when your kids were little, but hopefully in time as they matured, you softened now on the rules and dealt more with their heart and the attitude and why they were doing what they were doing and learning how to follow the Lord. And that's how God is with us. When we're young, we don't know this. We need the guardian, the guardrails. But if you think the guardrails are going to get you right before God, no. Why? Well, there's a couple other things Paul's brought out in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and other places in Romans. It's that, one, the law doesn't keep you from sinning. It fuels sin. Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting was till the law said, don't covet. And then all of a sudden, every covetous desire rose up in me. I've shared with you before, you could be just taking a walk on the sidewalk down through a neighborhood, never even think about walking on somebody's grass. But if they have like signs planted all the way down, stay off my grass, stay off, there's something in you now that just wants to say, so what? You know? Why is that? It's because the law fuels sin. The power of sin is what? The law. That's what fuels our sin. You say, thou shalt not, now I want to. But there's also another reason. Paul brought out in Romans chapter 5 that even though the Bible had said the soul that sins shall, that shall die, and even though God said to Adam and Eve in the garden back in chapter 3 that because of your sin, now you're going to go, your bodies are going to die because of this. Everybody from Adam and Eve, all the way until the time the law came at Moses, they all died. But sin is not taken into account when there's no law. The law was not only brought to fuel sin, but it was also at the same time brought to reveal sin. That's why when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing Jesus says to him is, keep the law. Hang on for a second, Jesus. Your own word says that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. It's through the law you become conscious of sin. Oh. Jesus knew this kid, thought he was all right. Jesus says to him, you want to have eternal life? Keep the law. What does he say? I have. Since my youth. I've always jokingly thought to myself, Jesus has probably thought to himself, liar. That's one. But he doesn't know he's that way. So what does he do? He repackages the law. Remember, he summed up the whole law into two things. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're able to keep the whole law, this will be simple for you. Do these two things. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. That's your neighbor part. And come follow me. Well, the guy went away sad because he wasn't really willing to forsake all to follow Jesus. But all he did was just repackage the law. The law came later to show us our sin problem, to fuel it so that we'd hopefully then realize it and drive us to the promised blessing. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Look at verses 4 through 9. There's something here that I've never put together before. It's an interesting little statement. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, Abram leaves Haran after burying his dad, heads for Canaan with his nephew Lot and all the people and possessions they had acquired in Haran. Now, Lot, his nephew, is still with him, partial obedience, but we'll deal with that next chapter. God's going to soon separate them. But we've got to remember that Moses wrote these verses how many years after? Well, the law came 430. When Moses wrote this, it was almost 700 years later. Isn't that interesting? Moses wrote about all this stuff after he'd done all this stuff. So everything we're reading in Genesis 12 had happened hundreds of years, at least 500 years prior to when Moses wrote it. So why does God have Moses, when he's writing to the people of Israel now who have just come out of slavery in Egypt, they're going into the promised land, or hopefully, but they're not going to do too good on the first try. Why does he have Moses say that the Canaanites were already in the land back when Abram was being brought in there? Now, when people hear this, if you're on the Palestinian side of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you're going to jump on this and you're going to say, that fuels the argument for the Palestinians. That fuels the argument for the Canaanites. They were already there. It was their land. And then God brings out Israel and tells them to wipe them all out and gives the land to them. Remember, we've already dealt with this in a previous study. God gets to give it to whoever he wants to. So don't worry about that. But there's something else here. Do you remember how we've touched on this? We're going to see it again in chapter 15. That when God told Israel to go into that land and wipe them all out, he was using Israel as a tool of judgment against the wicked Canaanites. Remember in Genesis 15, God comes and he tells Abram that his descendants are going to be numerous and they're going to go into slavery for 400 years. And then after that, they're going to come out with great wealth. Well, guess what? He then says, but the sin of the Amorites, which is also means Canaanites, has not reached its full measure. So what God's pointing out here is, way back when God brought Abram into that land, the Canaanites were there, and they saw him, they saw Abram doing what? We just read it a couple of times, just in two verses. What did he do in verse 7 and verse 8? Take a look at it. What did he do in verse 7 and verse 8 in front of all the Canaanites? He built an altar to the Lord. Look at verse 7. Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord. By the way, that wasn't in a church. That was out there on public. And then from there he moved on to hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Jump over to chapter 13. Look at verse 18. Chapter 13, verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. First off, God's showing them that these people that you're going to go out and wipe out in a few days or a few months or a few years, depending on your obedience, these people that God's going to use you to go in there and wipe them all out, they've had a witness for almost 700 years. Again, let me ask you a question. Let's be honest. We've only been around as a nation for around 200 years. A little over 200 years. Would God be justified in bringing judgment on the United States because of our wickedness and our rebellion? They've been that wicked for almost 700 years. Do you see it? He had been very patient, very merciful. And what God is pointing out through Moses here is, these people that you're going in and going to wipe out, they've had a witness. They've had a testimony. Not just Abram, by the way. You're going to see when we get to chapter 19, when Abraham has to rescue, 14, where he has to rescue Lot. That after he rescues Lot, the king of Sodom comes out and wants to give him a bunch of stuff, and he won't accept it. We'll get to that in time. But also this man named Melchizedek comes, the high priest of God Most High. The Canaanites had had a witness. The Canaanites had had a witness. And God is showing that Abraham had been used to testify to who he was to these wicked people. But Abram was also doing something for us. Abraham is showing us that just like Noah, that he desired to worship God by sacrificial offerings and taking God at his word and thanking him for his promises. I want you to go back and look at verse 18 and verse 13 of chapter 13. I'm sorry, I'm talking so fast, I'm messing everybody up. Chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 18. We'll look at them again. You're going to notice the reasons for building the altar were different. Chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. God appears to Abraham and he says to him, "I'm going to give you and your offspring this land." And Abraham built an altar right there and sacrificed and worshiped God publicly, saying, "You've made a promise. I believe you and I worship you and I thank you for it." But look at verse 8. He moves on from there. And he builds an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Here, he doesn't build an altar because God appears to him. Here, he builds an altar, and he calls out to God. By the way, it's one thing to worship God when he answers your prayer, when he appears, if you will, and you see his hand, and you thank him, and we should. It's another thing to worship him when you don't see him, and you're calling out to him, and you worship him anyway. You don't give him an ultimatum, "Lord, if you come through, I'll worship you." You worship him by saying, "Even if you don't come through, you're my God." I think that's even a greater form of worship. Chapter 13, verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. It's almost like everywhere he goes, it's one of the first things he does. It's kind of like you probably got in your house somewhere, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." It's a reminder that God is first. Wherever we go, wherever we are, he's going to be the center of what we do. And I wrote this down in my notes. Warren Wiersbe made this quote years ago. He says, "We're saved not because we make promises to God, but because we believe God's promises to us." You're not saved because you've made promises to God and you kept them. You're saved because he's made promises to you and you believed him. Go over to chapter 12 again. Look at verses 10 through 20. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Now, sometime after Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, there's a famine. You're going to see in a few studies later on that this happens regularly in this area. Well, let me just point out a couple to you. Go to Genesis 26. We'll do it right now. Go to Genesis 26. Look at verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham," the one we just read about. Chapter 41 of Genesis. Look at verses 53 through 57. Genesis 41, verses 53 through 57. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. How does Joseph's family end up in Egypt? For him to reconcile with them and then God to take care of them, there was another famine in the land. Actually, that happened quite a few times. God would use it to get people's attention at times and to orchestrate and to do things that he was doing. So Abram goes down to Egypt so he can get some food and survive during the famine. But listen real closely, because this is going to be important. In the time we have left tonight, we're going to just spend just looking at one aspect that's going to manifest itself in many different stories in Abram's life over the next few chapters. Abram does not fully trust God's promise that he'll make him a mighty nation, which would require him staying alive. So he comes up with a plan to protect himself. Has God not already said to Abraham, I make you a promise, I'm going to make through you many, not only a mighty nation, but multitude of nations, and through you, this promised offspring is going to come. Had Abram at this point in chapter 12 had an offspring yet of any kind? So when God says, through your offspring, my promise is going to come, that means Abraham ain't going to die when he goes down to Egypt. He can't. But he doesn't believe God. At least, well, I say he believes him, but I think he thinks God needs his help. Don't laugh too hard. That's right. You're right, Gator. We all do, don't we? When we don't know how he's going to do what he's promised, we a lot of times start falling into the pattern of thinking how we can help him. My daughter's wrestling with this right now as she wants to be married, our second daughter. She's 28, almost 29 years old. She wants a husband, beautiful young lady, seeking God's man for her. The temptation to just, well, maybe this and maybe that is strong. And all of us have to be careful not to lean on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct our paths. There's nothing wrong with trying a website or an app or whatever if the Lord directs, not throwing it all out. And Abram doesn't really trust that God's able to do it. He thinks God might need his help. Now, we're not going to spend much time on whether or not Pharaoh slept with her or not. He definitely added her to his harem. He said, why did you? I took her as my wife. There's great debate as to whether or not he actually had sex with her or not. We don't know. We're going to spend more time on this whole issue when we get to chapter 20, because Abraham's going to do it again. So we'll deal with it more when we get there. But I want to, this will be helpful for us as we wrap up tonight and move into the next chapters. I got to take you to a passage in Romans that has given me a bellyache for years. Until recently, when God finally had me go, oh, I see what you're saying now. Because it seemed to contradict everything we've just read or about to read as we continue on with Abraham. Go to Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 17 through 21. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, talking about Abraham, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Here Paul, later on, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Abraham did not weaken in his faith. He believed God was fully able to do what he had promised. But if you're like me, you got to go, whoa, 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 hang on for a second. He didn't fully trust God here. When you get to chapter 15, God's going to show up in chapter 15, verse 1 to Abram, and he's going to say, I'm here, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. And you know what Abraham says? He says, yeah, but. He says, I don't have a son yet, I don't have an offspring yet. And it looks like Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, is going to be the heir. Because back then, if you didn't have any children, your inheritance went to your servant. God says to him then, no. Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be the promise. A son coming from your own body. Abraham believed him. God gave him righteousness. But then, in chapter 16, Sarah has a little conversation with Abraham, and she says, well, God might have said your body, but he didn't say my body. So maybe how he's going to do it is you're supposed to sleep with my servant, Hagar. Abraham listens to his wife, the Bible said. He does. She gets pregnant. And he loved Ishmael. In chapter 17, he cries out to God and he says, no. He says, God, may your promise come through Ishmael. God says, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through a child that I want you to name Isaac. By the way, Sarah wasn't the only one who laughed. The Bible tells us Abraham laughed too. Then we get to chapter 18. God shows up with a couple of angels, and he makes Abraham this promise. This time next year, your wife Sarah is going to give birth to a son. Sarah's inside the tent listening to it, and she chuckles to herself. God says, I heard you laughing. She goes, I didn't laugh. Like I told you, we get to chapter 20, and he's going to say, lie and say you're my sister, not my wife, in case they kill me. By the way, has Isaac been born yet? No. But the scripture, which is inerrant, God breathed, said that he didn't weaken in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. But if you're with me, and we got to be honest, he doesn't look like he's strong in faith. There's some weak moments. You're going to see, and not just in this promise, you're going to see that when he goes and lies to Pharaoh, as we just read, Pharaoh blesses him with a lot of stuff. But later on, when the king of Sodom says, I'll give you the spoils of this victory, he says, I don't want any of that stuff because I don't want you thinking you made me rich. Why didn't he say that when Pharaoh blessed him with all that stuff? Well, there was a weak moment in faith and a strong moment in faith. Let me ask you a question, some honesty here. Are there times that you're a little stronger in faith and a little bit weaker in faith? You ever had your faith do this? There's something in here, though, that you might have missed. If you reread it with me, you're going to notice that he ultimately ends up at that place where he doesn't weaken. Remember when he gets to chapter 22 and Isaac's been born and God tells him, I want you to take your son, take him to a mountain that I show you, and I want you to kill him for me. And Abraham does. He goes and he's willing to kill him. He's swinging the knife when God stops him. Jump to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews chapter, keep a finger in Romans 4. We're going to come back. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is going to be hopefully helpful for all of us, especially as we continue to see Abraham go up and down for a while. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham at this point is so convinced that God's going to keep his promise through Isaac that he knows even if I kill him, God's going to bring him back from the dead because he said that this is the one. He is so strong in his faith. He didn't weaken at that moment. But he didn't start there. Go back with me in Romans 4 and listen to it again. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, verse 17, in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed. Wait a minute, what did it just say? Who gives life to the what? Dead. And calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he, listen closely, this is the important part, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you see it? He ended up as a man who so fully trusted God that he wouldn't waver, he wouldn't weaken. I'll even kill him if you tell me to, because I so believe you. He didn't start there. He grew in his faith. And that's what you and I are in the process of right now. I think the greatest prayer in the Bible is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't want to preach the sermon for you because some of you might want to come, but what we're going to do in Psalm 51 on Sunday is we're going to take a look at how David looks back at his sin and acknowledges that he's got a problem he's had since birth. And if it's going to be made right, God has to cleanse him. But then you're going to notice after he confesses and repents, he makes God no promises. He makes him no promises. He didn't say, I'm going to do this for you now. He says, if you delighted in sacrifice, that's what I do. But all you're wanting is a broken and contrite heart. That you won't despise. And then after that, he says, Lord, you open my lips. I can't even tell people about you unless you do it. And we're going to take a look at the importance of kind of wrapping up 2024 by acknowledging most of us didn't live it perfectly, as a reminder of the fact of our need of Jesus. But as we head into 2025, we're not going to make vows and resolutions and promises and we're going to do better this year. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want to show of hands because I'm going to say something after this that you're not going to like. How many of you, no show of hands, please. How many of you, when you have sinned, have thought to yourself or even said, I shouldn't have done that? We kind of all have, haven't we? Listen to me. That's the highest level of pride. To think that you shouldn't have done that. Actually, the greatest way to live in this new year is to remember, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. The reason I did that is because I need you. I want to live like that. I want to live where I don't do those things. But to think that I can stop is a lie. I need you. Years ago when I was associate pastor of a church in New Orleans, they had a big choir of like 100, 200 choir, and they sang a special one Sunday, and I still remember it. I loved it. It was called, I'm Just a Sinner Saved by Grace. And as the choir was singing it, the worship pastor had people all over the sanctuary of 2,000 people. He asked them, if when we call out a month of the year, if you got saved by Jesus during that month, I want you to stand. So the choir's just singing, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. And the worship pastor said, January! And all over that sanctuary, people started standing up. February! And they started standing up. And by the end of the song, we're just worshiping God. But do you know that that song caused an uproar? There was a great debate over the next few weeks and months amongst the church. We shouldn't have sang that song. We're not sinners anymore. We're redeemed. We're overcomers. We're children of God. We shouldn't see ourselves as sinners. And the other saying, no, we're sinners. We still got to remember that we're sinners. And I wrestled with that as a young preacher. I was in my 20s. I didn't know where to go on this. But the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I come like Paul. Where Paul, at the end of his life in 1 and 2 Timothy, says, I'm the chief of sinners. God gives grace to the humble. Yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, I have, like Jesus, the power to overcome. But I better not think I'm anything. He's everything. And so I want you to listen to me. As we go in this coming year, as we go through Genesis, you're going to see Abraham look pretty good in faith at times. Then you're going to see him fall. But he's going to end up growing in his faith to a point that when tested, he doesn't waver. But you have to get there over time. Hey, Peter, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you fall flat on your face, I'm going to use you later when you come back to strengthen your brothers. Oh, no, Jesus, you don't know me. I don't know about the rest of these bums, but I'm willing to go to prison and death. By the way, was he ready to go to prison and death? No. Even to the point that he denied he'd even met him. Even in the third time, he swore to God he had never met the man. Yep. Oh, but you know what? If you know his story, Jesus meets back up with him after he rose from the dead and tells him, here's how you're going to die. You're going to be crucified. He literally tells him, so you're going to stretch out your hands. And he said, by this, he showed him the kind of death he would die. So Peter had known from that point on until the time that he was put to death that he was going to die by crucifixion. And if you know the history and tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. He had had a long time to grow in his faith. That's what I'm wanting this year for me. I want to grow in my faith. Oh, by the way, what does God use to help us grow in our faith? Trials and tribulations. They've come with kind of joy so that your faith will be tested and it'll produce more character, more hope, more joy. Folks, make him no promises for 2025, but humbly acknowledge your need of him and who he is and take him at his word, even if it doesn't look like it's going to come through. Don't help him and watch your faith grow. I love you. We'll see you next week.